Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're continuing in our study in the Beatitudes. We'll be looking at verse 9, but we'll read the entire portion, verses 1 to 12 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Hear now the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We recognize, Father, the importance of this passage of Scripture, talking about the blessed man and what the inheritance shall be. And so, Father, we know that this is important for us. So we pray that you would open the ears, our eyes, and our hearts, that we would hear, see, and understand what you have to say to us. And Father, we pray especially this morning as we talk about this subject of being peacemakers, that truly, Father, we would be those who would bring the good news of the peace of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this Thursday marked the anniversary of the death of John Lennon. And it was met in our society with no little amount of concern. There were newspaper articles and all kinds of observances of the passing of John Lennon. And that was especially true in New York City, because even though he was a Beatle, you know, a member of the British rock group, New York became his adopted home, and he considered himself first and foremost to be a New Yorker. And so New York has kind of embraced him as one of their own. There are many signs that he had an impact on our culture, and especially right here in New York. And I think it's in Washington Square Park, or is it Central Park? There's a big mosaic in the concrete that says Imagine on it. And there's all kinds of things. And he's touted by many as being one of the preeminent peace advocates in our time. And just think of some of the lyrics of his songs. I mean, he was rabidly anti-war, and that comes through. I mean, who can forget the words? All we are saying is give peace a chance. And of course, who would want to argue with that? I mean, you know, to argue against giving peace a chance, I mean, who wants to stand up and say that? But if there is one song that he is probably most remembered by, it is definitely the song Imagine. Whenever you hear that, you think of John Lennon. And the last verse of that song says this: You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. Now again, who would want to argue with that? Doesn't that sound nice? But what was Lenin's peace plan? Well, if you know the words to Imagine, basically it's get rid of everything that's controversial. Get rid of authority, get rid of governments, get rid of religion. Imagine no heaven, no hell. Basically, his peace plan was this: let's just imagine. It's like the bumper sticker. It says, visualize world peace. And of course, if we all just together and visualize it, it'll come about, right? We all know that merely wishing for world peace doesn't make it happen, does it? Peace is an elusive thing in this world, isn't it? You know, even during the Pax Romana, for all of you history buffs, remember the supposed peace that the Roman Empire brought in? It was more an ideological concept than it was a real peace. Therefore, there were wars throughout the Pax Romana. And in our day, doesn't it seem that just when one source of conflict ends, another rises and takes its place? Every generation has its own particular conflict. And now we find that while we have enjoyed peace within our borders here in the United States, for a long time that's been true, we no longer feel that safe and peaceful here, do we? With the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma, and then, of course, most recently, the terrorist attacks of 9/11, we don't really feel that safe and that peaceful at even within our borders any longer. The shooting in Miami on the airplane is an indication of just the amount of unrest and lack of peace. I dare say that if that incident had taken place 40 or 50 years ago, the man probably would not have been shot. But we live in this heightened state where we're so concerned about terrorism and people blowing things up right here on our shores that we don't want to take a chance. And I found it interesting, and a little fact that I didn't know that came out in the papers, we now have somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 federal air marshals riding our skies at all times. I was rather gratified by that. But, I mean, just imagine what that says about the culture that we live in, that we need 5,000 men and women riding our planes just to ensure our safety. And what is true here in America is even greater around the world, isn't it? Think of the subway bombing in Great Britain a few months ago. How about that train bombing in Spain? And then how about the rioting in France? And I haven't even mentioned the Middle East. What's going on in the world? You know, we see in our lifetime, we've seen more peace conferences, more efforts by the United Nations and other world organizations, and yet it seems that peace is more fleeting now than ever, doesn't it? There are more international courts, there are more international laws and treaties and pacts than at any other time in the history of the world. And do we have more peace? And the answer is no. Why? Well, because the word of sinful man means absolutely nothing. Now, if you don't believe that, just tune into any episode of Survivor. And you'll see how many alliances are made. I love to watch Survivor because I think it's kind of like a microcosm of what goes on in the real world. How many alliances are made in that show only to be broken and people get stabbed in the back, they say. It's amazing. All for a good cause. I need $1 million. And so I'll sell my soul, I'll sell my integrity because it's only a game and I need $1 million. Now, if it's that true in the make-believe world of Survivor, how much more true is that in the real world? You cannot trust the word of sinful men, can you? I've mentioned this before, but just think of Neville Chamberlain coming back prior to World War II with a document waving. He had just met with Adolf Hitler, and he says, "Peace in our time." And he had it, and all the while he's waving his piece of paper, Hitler's planning the attack on Austria and Czechoslovakia and Poland. And, of course, Neville Chamberlain was disgraced. He lost his position as prime minister because he was taken in. The answer to world peace or national peace or peace in your local community or peace in your home and even peace in your own heart will never be brought about by money, by legislation, or even by the promises of men. It will only come about when God changes the hearts of men and women. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." that is a great promise. And again in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now our text for this morning is the seventh beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." In a world where peace seems fleeting at best, the Christian is called to be a peacemaker. Now, when we started this series on the Beatitudes, I told you that this portion of Scripture, which we call the Beatitudes, is possibly one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. And then considering that the Bible is one of the most misunderstood books in all the world, that tells you something about it. Well, let me say this morning, that this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers," is possibly the most misunderstood verse in the Beatitudes. That means that this verse is the most misunderstood verse in the most misunderstood passage in the most misunderstood book in the world. So I think we need to approach this and proceed with caution. But I think it's also very appropriate that we study this concept of peace at this time of the year. In God's providence, He's brought us up right at this, the Advent season. Because there's more talk of peace at this time probably than any other time of the year. And so it's important, and I think it's necessary and providential, that God has brought us to this beatitude at this particular time of the year. So what is peace? Let's begin with that. What is peace? And notice what we read just before in John 14:27, that there's a difference in the peace that the world looks at and the peace that Christ gives. I'll repeat the verse, John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you do I give it to you." You see, the world looks at external peace as the ultimate. Even John Lennon with his Imagine, he's thinking of the brotherhood of man, that we can all dwell in peace and harmony and there would be no conflict. And isn't that what our peace conferences are all about? We just want to see that there'd be no more killing one another, no more stealing from one another, that we could all live in peace and safety. When we think of peace in our communities, we think of the idea of dwelling in peace and safety in our own homes. And of course, here on Long Island, that has been rocked a little bit with the proliferation of home invasions, they're calling them. People breaking in while people are in their own homes. And so that has disturbed our peace, hasn't it? Now, let me say this. The Bible does address those issues. It doesn't minimize the importance of one nation dwelling in peace with another, or of you and I living at peace with our neighbors. The Bible speaks about those things. And in fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, that's the covenant blessings and cursings, one of the blessings of living in the covenant is, if people are in obedience to it, is that we will have this peace with our neighbors and peace with one nation to another. Even in our open scripture. Psalm 122. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will say now, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good." But we must always remember that the external, whenever we look at Scripture, the external is always a demonstration of what has occurred on the inside. Remember, we say this over and over and over again, that Christianity is a religion of the heart. The nation of Israel, with all of its external ceremony and rituals, was a picture of the spiritual truth of the kingdom of God. And we know that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom in the sense that it is a country or a nation. It transcends national borders. Now, this was a stumbling block to the Jews, and even the disciples and John the Baptist didn't understand that. Remember, even at the Advent season, the Jews expected the Messiah to bring peace, even through military conquest. There were zealots in Israel at that time. And they expected that Jesus would come if he was the true Messiah, and he would bring in peace and he would conquer the Roman armies. John the Baptist misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. Remember when he was in prison? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" There was confusion over how the Messiah was going to reign. Why would he ask such a question? Because he too misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. It was a common misconception. Remember after he fed the 5,000 people, after Jesus fed 5,000 people, the people rose up and they actually wanted to take him by force and make him king. They figured if anybody who could do that, who could take a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of fish and feed the people, there's the man we want for king. Do you remember the words of Christ to Pilate? Remember he was being questioned by Pilate before his crucifixion. And Pilate asked him if he was a king. Jesus answered, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And then remember the disciples prior to Pentecost, even they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. In Acts 1:6, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.'" And then he gives them that commission to be witnesses. You see, there was this misconception. Now, of course, we know, because we've been studying the book of Acts, that after the Holy Spirit has come upon them, then the apostles, they get it. And they start advancing the kingdom of God in a way that is nothing less than incredible. And they don't pick up arms to do it. The point is this: Jesus was born the Prince of Peace. Jesus came into the world as a Prince of Peace. It's not some future title that he's going to hold. He was born this way. Isaiah tells us this in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We hear this portion of Scripture always at this time of the year, but sometimes we miss the implications of it. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then notice what verse 7 says. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." He came to bring peace to the world, but not in the way the world expected it. Jesus preached that external turmoil, wars, strife, all of these things were only the outworking of the internal condition of man. Jesus came to bring peace to the world. The only lasting peace is that which comes from the heart of man. That's why Paul calls the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. When the Bible speaks about peace, there is a primary application. Now, there's many applications of it, but there is one primary application that we have to understand if we are going to understand the Beatitude. And the primary application of peace is peace with God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That is the message of the gospel. Man is at enmity with God. There is a breach between God and man. There is no peace with God and man. And Christ came to establish peace first between man and God. And if we miss that, then we're going to miss the whole implication of this beatitude, which is why this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And my friends, if we miss that, if we miss it at this basic thing, that the main concept of peace in Scripture is that we have peace with God, then everything else will fall. And we'll go off into all kinds of error. For when we are at peace with God, then peace between men will follow. But only after the peace with God. We read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. I'm going to read some of that for you again. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. Remember, now this is where Paul is talking about the wall being broken down between Gentile and Jew. But listen to the context as we look at it this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands," he says, "remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There you have the enmity. There is this big separation, this big gap. Verse 13, "But now Christ Jesus, who you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandment contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Do you see how many times this concept of peace is in this verse? There was no greater enmity between any two groups of people than between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were completely alienated and separate from one another. A devout Jew would not even sit down at a meal with a Gentile. And in fact, when they walked out of Israel, if they were traveling and they went into Samaria or some other place, when they came to the borders of Israel, they'd shake the pagan dust off their feet because they didn't want to pollute the Holy Land. That's how deep this enmity went. And Paul is making a point here of saying, but through Christ, because he died, and he has brought these two groups together. And look at verse 16. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near." And then he continues, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens." There's God's peace plan. When the peace of God comes into the life of the believer, that enables him to have peace within the body of Christ. Now just think about it. If you were to just look around this room, you talk about differences. I mean, look at the differences in ethnic backgrounds we have. How about cultural backgrounds? How about ideological differences? I mean, just look how different we all are. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, he brings us together and we can have peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And then look what he says in verse 3. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's the importance. We can have peace within the body of Christ. Now, this is a natural progression. And it's a natural progression because it is the very nature of God. He is the God of peace. Romans 15:33. "Now the God of peace be with you all." Romans 14:33. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." It's part of his very nature to be at peace. And the man who has been born again has the nature of God, and that must bring forth peace. Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You know, it's interesting how many times that word comes up. We can gloss over it until we really start to look at it and we focus on it. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is so crucial because it's the very nature of the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You realize how many times we just gloss over that word? We gloss over it and we're looking for righteousness, we're looking at joy, we're looking at other things. But peace is part of all of this. Now, and the converse, the wicked do not have this peace, and in fact the scripture says they can't have it. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 59:8, talking about those who are walking in the way of the wicked, it says, 59:8, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And then Paul quoting from the Psalms in Romans chapter 3. I mean, we all like to quote, every good Calvinist knows this portion of Scripture for sure, right? There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under the lips. We love to quote this to show total depravity, and rightly so. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery is in their path. But look at what it says, verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known. The person whose eyes are not on God, they will not know peace. Do you know, I think I've given you this statistics before. The highest suicide rate are the wealthy and the famous. It's an amazing statistic. The more wealthy, the more famous people get, the higher the suicide rate. You would think that they would have it all, but as they follow their own desires, their own and the wickedness of their own heart, peace they will not know, and man cannot live without peace in his heart. True and lasting peace in the Scripture is always given in this context. First and foremost, it is peace with God. And then every other peace, man to man, nation to nation, must be considered in this context, or it's a false peace. Psalm 28:3 sums this up. It says, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity. And then listen to what it says. Who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. And isn't that true? How often people will speak outwardly and demonstrate peace, but they're conniving evil in their hearts. Now let's look again at our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, I want to remind you again, as we've been studying in the Beatitudes, that these Beatitudes are the characteristics of all Christians. The peacemaker, then, it's not a certain class of Christian who is kind of set aside and gets some sort of special reward. No, every Christian must be a peacemaker. And I want you to notice something else. The Christian is called peacemaker, not just peaceable or even peaceful. Right? I mean, you might expect that. Now, he is called to be those things because that's clear from the scriptures we've read, that we are to be at peace, we're to have peaceful countenance and whatnot. But that's not what the Beatitude says. The job description, the characteristic of the Christian is to be a peacemaker. Now, that requires action, doesn't it, to be a peacemaker? Psalm 34:14, depart from evil, do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now that ties right in with the Beatitude, doesn't it? Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Peacemaking is an action which must be pursued and sought after. It's not going to just come to you. How is the Christian to be a peacemaker? Well, first, and this is no surprise, you must be at peace with God yourself. You cannot have enmity in your heart between you and God and then be a peacemaker. That wouldn't make sense. And then you've got to be at peace with your neighbors. You have to apply these verses of Scripture to yourself and be a peaceable person yourself before you can be a peacemaker. We see that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the love of God and peace shall be with you. See, if you demonstrate these things first, you must first be a peaceable and a peaceful person. But that's not enough. That's not fulfilling what the Beatitude says. Second thing you must do if you are to be a peacemaker is you must start thinking in biblical terms of peace. We can't just come together here on a Wednesday night, sit around the circle, and let's all just sing Imagine. Or my favorite, Kumbaya. And think that we are making peace. That is delusional at best. You must start thinking of peace in biblical terms, not in worldly terms. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, you must have a biblical worldview. You must understand that peace comes at a cost. Even Christian peace comes at a cost. Because it's interesting, we're talking about, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, and everybody wants to stand and applaud. Yes, this is what Christianity is all about, but the very next verse is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And my friends, I want to tell you something. One sure way of being persecuted is to stand and bring the message of the peace of the gospel in this world. Because it will not be met with open arms as the song Imagine is. When you bring the message of the gospel that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, you better expect persecution. Peace comes at a cost. Thirdly, you must pray for peace. We read it in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, a number of years ago, I don't know, probably most of you weren't here, we had a man from Wales come and speak to us. It was on a Wednesday night. His name was Neville Rees, and I think we still have the tapes available. And his topic was effective fervent praying, and he chose from James that we should pray like Elijah. It was a powerful series on prayer. And that was his point, was that Elijah was a man like us. You know, James goes out of his way to say, you know what, Elijah's prayers were not answered greater than ours because he was a prophet or he had some special power. No, he had a nature just like us. Elijah was no different than you and I. But there was power in his prayer because they were prayers of faith, and they were prayers that were effective, they were fervent. Elijah wept when he prayed. Neville's wife, Beryl, was talking to us after the service, and she said something that has stuck with me all these years. She said one of her desires was to see the prayer meetings of the church become dynamic again like they were during certain times of revival in Wales. And she put it this way. She says, I want to see the O put back in prayer. Where somebody pray and you just go, oh. She's talking about a passion for praying. If you try to bring the peace of God without the power of prayer, it will never work. God works through the prayers of His people. It's one of the reasons we're emphasizing the prayer meeting. And I have to tell you, I'm a little disappointed that even after our last meeting, when we had a lot of people giving commitments, our prayer meetings have not really changed much. In fact, last Wednesday, if it weren't for the college and career group, there would have been two of us sitting here. We need to be a praying people. Anything going to change in this church? Not until we start praying. Fourth, you must preach peace. Peter speaking to the Gentiles in Acts 10:36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We'll have to sing that this afternoon. Our God reigns. Announcing peace. Fifth, you must work at peace. Peace is not just going to happen. James 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown his peace by those who make peace. The peacemakers, it indicates just even by the word that you have to do something. It is the job description of the Christian. I'm going to quote another portion of Scripture which you're very familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We love that verse, don't we? We love the fact that everything, you know, we're new in Christ. It doesn't matter what you are, what you were. One of the worst things we could do is gather around in a meeting and talk about what we used to be. It's gone. You were those things, Paul says. Some of you, we were idolaters, we were fornicators, we were greedy. We were those things, but it's past. We were washed away from those things. New things have come. Now, look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, not only have we been reconciled to Christ, but now this is part of our ministry. We are to reconcile. That's bringing peace. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he had committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then he goes on, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what's the message? We bring the message of peace. Remember Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. He talks about Moses, and he was talking about how stiff-necked the people were. And he says, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. Moses understood. That was his job. He got persecuted for it, didn't he? He had to flee. Sixth, you must have a passion for peace. This verse in Isaiah 33, verse 7 is so telling. Behold, the brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. When was the last time you wept trying to bring the message of peace? Weeping in prayer. Privately, corporately, doesn't matter. Do you have a passion to see the message of the gospel put forth? Seventh, you need to understand that the peace, true peace, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed you will be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. The only way the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out is when God's people pray. Every major revival has come from a prayer meeting. When God's people humble themselves and pray, God is pleased to pour forth His Holy Spirit. And there will be no peace. There will be no revival without God's people praying. But, as we mentioned before, peacemaking and living in peace with God often causes division and tribulation in the world. And here's where the misunderstanding of this verse comes. When faced with a situation where we come to opposition as we preach the truth, as we preach peace, we cannot compromise truth for the sake of peace. And too often, that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing compromise for the sake of unity. Let's put our doctrine aside. It doesn't matter what you believe. We just have to get along. The Bible never suggests or hints that we must put our doctrine aside. That's why Paul gives us a proviso. Romans 12, verse 18. Now, that's a whole portion of Scripture where he's talking about how to live at peace. And what does Paul say? He recognizes Paul was a realist. Paul was not an idealist who wanted to sit back and imagine. Paul says, no, we've got to do this. And how do we do this? In verse 18 of Romans 12, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Because Paul recognized that sometimes just the message of the gospel is going to bring an offense. You know what? Paul recognized that it was going to cost some people their marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he's talking about one spouse coming to know Christ, the other one not wanting to embrace the gospel. And he says in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then look at the words of Christ himself, understanding what his message of peace was going to bring. Look at what he says in Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? Because the message of peace, the gospel of peace, the Prince of Peace, when you stand for him, look at what he says. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he goes on and he says, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The Christian who overlooks sin to establish unity or peace is violating the clear teaching of our Lord. It's not peace at any price. We're not Neville Chamberlains. It is peace on God's terms or not at all. But despite all of that, Christians are called to be peacemakers. And they shall be called the children of God. The Beatitude says that the peacemakers are blessed because they shall be called the children of God. Now, do you see why I keep stressing that all Christians are to have the characteristics listed in the Beatitudes? What is the result of being a peacemaker? You're a child of God. Well, who's a child of God? Well, all Christians are children of God. That's the great blessing we all enjoy. We have all, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, you have been reconciled to God. You're adopted into his family. You're called his children. And so therefore you must be a peacemaker. Let's just look briefly at the scriptural promises to the peacemaker, to the children of God. Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 37, 37, mark the blameless man and hold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Then Proverbs, you know, we did a great study in Proverbs, and Proverbs tells us that wisdom and peace go hand in hand. Proverbs 3, 2, speaking of wisdom, it says, for length of days, years of life, and peace they will add to you. Proverbs 3:17, her ways are pleasant, that's wisdom, and all her paths are peace. Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Do you see all the promises? And they go on and on. And then, of course, that great portion of Scripture in Philippians 4 where the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then one more verse down, he says in verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then we're told that even the discipline of God produces peace. Remember, we were looking at the discipline of God coming upon us just a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Just before we close, I want to give you just four practical ways maybe to be called a peacemaker. And the first one is this. Control your tongue. James 1:19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Control your tongue if you're going to be a peacemaker. Second, you need to view everything from a biblical perspective. And I hope I've shown you that we need to look at peace and the gospel and persecution and discipline. We need to look at all of these from a biblical perspective, or we'll go certainly into error. Third, become active in seeking ways to make peace. We can't be content to sit by and see strife and turmoil in our families, in our relationships, our businesses, in the church. We need to teach our families and the church how to handle disputes biblically, and there is a way to bring peace. Instruction in righteousness to avoid the conflicts even in the first place. And then fourth, actively seek to restore peace where there is none. And we have some tremendous examples from our Lord. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 12. There are biblical ways to seek to restore peace where the peace has been violated. Well, the world searches for peace, doesn't it? But it's fleeting as best. Look at our society. They hire more and more cops. They increase the sophistication of the equipment. Everybody's a CSI fan nowadays. By the way, I hate that show. It is one of the most unrealistic things I have ever seen in my entire life, but that's a whole other thing. Our governments spend more and more money, but to no avail. Lasting peace is not established. And they strive in vain because they look in all the wrong places. Besides being anti-war, John Lennon was very vehemently anti-religion. Imagine is a horrible song. I mean, it may have a beautiful melody, which is what makes it attractive. But for a Christian to sing that song is blasphemy and nothing short, because it demeans the very character of God. And yet, that song is touted and touted as, oh, wouldn't this be wonderful if we could all just live this way? Is it any wonder why the world is in such bad shape? Influential people like Lennon and others just try to imagine war and strife out of existence and hope for peace. But that's not anything new, is it? The Bible tells us that the Prince of Peace came and the world rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John says in chapter 1. But to as many as received him, he gave eternal life, that is, eternal peace with God. This is the seventh beatitude. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that calls Christians to be peacemakers, and that can only happen when you have a pure heart. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul says so. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Once again, we see the relationship of these beatitudes one to another. Peacemaking stems from a pure heart. A pure heart is the outworking of God's mercy in us. A man becomes merciful when he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and only a meek man will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a man will never be weak unless he has mourned over his sin, and a man will never mourn over his sin until he's seen his utter poverty in spirit before a holy God. You cannot separate these beatitudes. They're all related. The writer of Hebrews gives us a strong admonition to be a peacemaker. In Hebrews 12:14, he says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." You see, being a peacemaker is not an option. The Beatitudes are not a list of options for your life. It's not like a Chinese restaurant. I can take one from column A and one from column B. We need to ask ourselves, how do we stand up? When you look at these characteristics, when you look at the Beatitudes, do you see that you demonstrate them in your life? I guess it boils down to this. Are you a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? If you're a child of God, then you must be a peacemaker. And then we're admonished to practice your peacemaking. If you're a peacebreaker, then I would urge you this morning to make your peace with God. Repent of your sins. Repent of breaking God's law. Repent for violating the covenant of peace He came to establish. And become a peacemaker. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of peace during the reign of the righteous king. In Isaiah 32:18, he says, "Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places." That peace is offered to you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we must all confess that far too often we are not about the business of peacemaking. And so, Father, we would confess to you that we have not, and we ask you to forgive us. Father, far too often we're not even peaceful or peaceable. And so we would ask that you would forgive us of that as well. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and power upon us, that to all those here, Father, who are your children, that they would truly not just become peaceful or peaceable, but they would become peacemakers. And Father, we pray for the one here today who might not know you, that this morning you would draw them to yourself, that they would repent of their sin, and have peace with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.